Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow. One of the songs that we sing that center around that beautiful thought. Sometimes we have a picture of God that He seeks to condemn us and is looking for reasons and excuses to do so. But someone who has such a jaded and corrupted view does not yet understand the purpose of the cross of Calvary or the love of God. As we look at the appeal that makes up not only this gospel meeting, but really is the invitation at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, right before that warning that comes about adding and taking away from, and the anticipation that says, "Even so, Lord, come." Revelation 22, 17 says, "The bride and the Spirit say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Whoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Does that make you think of John chapter 4? Of the Gospel of John? And of Jesus speaking of Himself as that living water, a water in which when one takes of it, and will never thirst again. The Bible indicates to us that God made us spiritually clean at the beginning. That one comes into this world spiritually clean until one reaches an age and through the free will we talked about in Bible class, makes the decision to turn away from God's will. But then God has a way for us to be made clean again. Seems to me that in our endeavor to answer the question, why come to Jesus, that we should spend a little bit of time talking about what Scripture says about how that cleansing can come. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary devotes itself to trying to determine the exact number of religious denominations there are in Christendom. They count in their study a denomination as a group that has a certain set of beliefs or tenets that exists in a country. And so using their expanded idea of that, they would say that if there is a religious group that has a tenet or has certain tenets and beliefs, and they exist in 180 countries, there's 180 denominations. I say that so you'll understand that they tell us that as of this morning, there are 50,360 denominations. Now, while it's not that bad, it could be said that there are about 8,000 distinct denominations with the various divisions throughout the religious world, all claiming faith in Christ. If there was one group that existed that had divided from what the New Testament says, then that would be one too many, an infinite number too many. But when you examine those particular religious beliefs, all of them are going to have an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? If we were to examine the answer that was given, it would emerge in our study that there are about 12 denominations who teach that baptism is essential to salvation. If we were to boil that down and ask the question, is baptism by immersion for accountable people, then that number would shrink to 3. And I would suggest also the New Testament church teaches that baptism is by immersion for accountable people for the forgiveness of sins. The rest of the religious world who professes faith in Jesus Christ, if they were asked, would say something along the lines that if one believes in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, that if they will acknowledge that at that point and through that act or through that process of faith, that one would be at that point saved. The question we would pose this morning in looking at our lesson is baptism by immersion for accountable people essential for salvation? Now, if I break that down to 3 component parts, is baptism essential for salvation? Then we would look at that and perhaps could answer our question and then go into our lesson this morning. The first word would be baptism. And it would help us to understand what the Bible means by baptism. Our English translators have done us a disservice from the time that the Bible was taken from the Greek language into the English language. Because of religious circumstances, the first time that they observed that word baptizo, instead of trying to deal with what the word means in English, they observed the Passover. They punted, if you will. And they just made an English word out of the Greek word. They transliterated it, and they made baptizo, baptism, very non-distinct word. And all subsequent translations have done the same thing. But if we look at what the word means in the New Testament, the word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It means to take one down into the water and bring them up out of the water. You'll find in passages like Hebrews 12 and verse 23 that use a different word, katartizo, that means sprinkle. There's a different word. But baptizo means immerse. Baptism is essential. Now, in the New American Standard Bible that I often use, that word essential is found two times, but all we need to do is to go to a modern dictionary, and we understand what the word essential means. It means absolutely necessary. If we were to speak in spiritual terms or biblical terms, essential would mean that which makes the difference eternally. It is a heaven or hell matter. Jesus would use a word like this in John 3, 3 and 5, as was mentioned by Brother Robert this morning. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." There is the idea of essential. Salvation simply means to rescue or deliver. It means to restore to a state of wholeness where one has been less than that, a well-being that did not exist before. And so taking those variables, we see that baptism, to dip, to immerse, or plunge, is eternally necessary in order for one to be rescued and returned to a place of well-being and wholeness that must exist. That being the case, I would like for us just to make three observations, at the end of which we will draw this lesson to a close. The first thing I would suggest to you is that baptism is essential to salvation, because the text of Scripture says so. When we begin to examine our Bibles, and we looked at all the Bible this morning, we see that it is composed of two testaments. There's an Old Testament, you'll notice that's the bigger section, 39 books, that has various types of literature. And there's the New Testament, that smaller part that has 27 books that has four types of literature. There are the Gospels, four accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew through John. There's a history book, the book of Acts. There are those letters, those epistles, 21 of those from Romans through Jude. And then there is a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation that closes out your New Testament. Now, baptism is mentioned in three of those four types of literature in the New Testament. The type of literature that doesn't mention it, the book of Revelation, that book of prophecy, is written by the Apostle John, and he says something on baptism in the Gospels, the Gospel of which he is the author. But in the three types of literature in the New Testament that mention baptism, did you know that all three of them speak of baptism as that which is essential to salvation? As we go to the Gospels, that first section, those first four books, we see baptism taught as that which is essential to salvation. And it does so in multiple ways. First of all, Jesus demonstrates that baptism is important. You look at Jesus and you see his example. And the example of Jesus tells us, as Jesus was baptized, that he taught us that baptism is important. Maybe you've not thought about how far Jesus went to be baptized, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the baptism of Jesus. If you will look on a map in Palestine, though it's a very small country, consider that most people walk. To ride on a beast of burden would have been uncommon. And so you think of Jesus going from his hometown of Nazareth, going to the Jordan east of Jericho. That would be a distance of about 70 to 90 miles. Jesus went to such trouble to leave his home and to go to John to be baptized because he recognized its importance. And you may remember what happens when Jesus gets there and he asks John to baptize him. John resists that, and Jesus comes back in his reply and he says, "Permit it to be so." Not only that, you'll notice that Jesus says that this is to be done to fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus is saying is that this is the Father's will. The Father willed, desired his Son to be baptized. Now, as we observe the example of Jesus, we also see something about how baptism is done. If you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible tells us that Jesus comes to the water. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 says that Jesus goes down into the water. Matthew 3 and verse 16 says that Jesus comes up out of the water. Jesus, in his example, is demonstrating to us that baptism is important. And I want you to remember something about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus left heaven to come to this earth. He lowered himself. He became a servant. He experienced humanity like us, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. And Jesus never asks us to do anything that he himself would not first do. The only exception I can think of to that is repentance. And the only reason Jesus did not repent was because he never sinned. But everything else he asks us to do, it's because he himself first would do it, and that includes baptism. So in the Gospels, we see the example of Jesus, but then we also see the teaching of Jesus. If it were our purpose, we would show how Mark 16, 9 through 20 does in fact belong in Scripture, that it bears attestation that it should be there. But in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Sometimes people say that teaching baptism is necessary for salvation was something that was come up with by some church or by some preacher, but it was a command of the risen Lord. You know, there are three accounts in the New Testament in the giving of the Great Commission. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each one of them emphasize a different aspect or condition. Mark emphasizes belief. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Luke, the writer, gives us the condition of repentance. He emphasizes that in Luke 24, 46 and 47 when he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And then Matthew in his gospel emphasizes baptism. In Matthew 28, 19, he says that you're going to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Belief, repentance, and baptism. Jesus teaches and emphasizes that baptism is a part of his saving plan by the things that he says in the gospels. But then there are the disciples of Jesus in the gospels. Do you remember that Jesus goes from his public discourse where he's teaching everybody in John chapter 1 through John chapter 13 to 12, and then in John 13 through 16, we have what we call the private, intimate discourse where Jesus is there with his disciples and he's teaching them. He tells them in John 14 that he's about to go away and he's going to leave them, but he says, "When I leave you, I will send the Spirit, the Helper, who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I've said to you. He will guide you into all truth." John 14, 26 and 16, 13. When the Spirit comes, which we'll see in a moment, and the apostles speak to everybody present in their own language, upon hearing that, they're hearing what Jesus had taught. In the Gospels, baptism is essential to salvation. Then in the book of Acts, the history book of the church. As we just mentioned a moment ago, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is preached for the first time and it comes to its climax. In Acts 2, in verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you have crucified, he is made both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto them that are afar off, as even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added to their number that day about 3,000 souls. I find it interesting
that sometimes people will do with Acts 2, verse 38, what they do with Mark 16 and verse 16, and they will try to change up the order or change what Scripture says. In Mark 16 and verse 16, for example, someone will say, he that believes is saved and can be baptized. That's not what Jesus says. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter puts repentance and baptism before forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized for a very little word, ace. You know, sometimes someone will try to take that word and say, do you know, technically speaking, that word ace can mean because of, as the result of. But usually, almost always, we go with the semantic range, that word means in order to have the result of, afterwards. And the best passage where the same phrase is used is at the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not saying, this is my blood which is shed because of, but in order to. The word baptism is found 25 times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of heaven, and they were being baptized, both men and women, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. He leaves the group, goes to the eunuch in Acts 8 verse 35 through 37, and he's teaching Jesus to him, and the eunuch sees that there's a chariot, and when he sees it is in the chariot, and he sees the water, and when he sees it, he says, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Peter and his household are commanded to be baptized. In Acts 16 verse 14 and 15, Lydia's heart was open to the gospel and she was baptized, her and her household. Acts 16 verse 31 through 33, you have the Philippian jailer and he has taught Jesus. And when he's taught, he washes their wounds the same hour of the night and he and his household are baptized immediately. In Acts 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians believing were baptized. Acts 19 and verse 5, when the disciples of John heard Jesus preach, they were baptized. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias goes to Saul of Tarsus and he says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. From the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts, we see a pattern that emerges. In all of the conversions, there are details. Not all the details are given in all the conversions, but we see it either implied or taught that baptism is part of God's plan to save us from our sins. And very briefly, there's the epistles. We looked at Romans 6, 1 through 4, where we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism. It puts us into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then we look in Ephesians. And we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, we see that we are sanctified by the washing of water by the word. We look at Colossians 2, 11 through 13, where Paul likens baptism to circumcision. He says, you're buried with him by baptism into death to rise in faith in the operation of God in a new life. We see in Titus 3 and verse 5, we are saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration, where like John 3, 5 says, you must be born again. And then 1 Peter 3, 21. We see where Peter says bluntly, baptism saves us. It's not taking a bath. It's an appeal of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, Neil, if the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles teach baptism as being essential so clearly, then why does not the majority of the religious world teach that? It's not my responsibility, but it's also not my right to speak for anyone else. What I can say is the Bible clearly teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. But let me make a second of observation with you. That is that baptism is essential for salvation because of the connection that the Bible makes between blood, the blood of Christ, and baptism. One of the most beautiful truths in all the Bible and all that's said about the blood of Christ. And what's important for us to see is that the blood signifies an innocent life that's given for the guilty. God provided that from the time sin entered into the world, that blood sacrifice, so that we would understand the seriousness of sin. God had a substitute sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. One of the beautiful passages of Scripture says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you realize how much is said in that one little statement among all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? If all we had was redemption, that would be an infinite amount more than we deserve. But when you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7, you see first of all the means of redemption. That is the blood. We have redemption through His blood. Did you know that the Bible teaches us no fewer than 9 eternally important things that the blood does for us? Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus says, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood forgives our sins. Did you know Acts 20 verse 28 says that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased the church? That's why the church is important. It's because Jesus bought it with His blood. Then there's a legal term in Romans 5 and verse 9 that tells us that the blood of Christ acquits us. It's the way that we're brought back. We're reconciled. We're in heaven's courtroom and we're guilty. But the blood of Christ can be applied so that when the Lord sees us, He sees us made innocent, made righteous. And then there's Ephesians 1 and verse 7. The blood buys us back. Ephesians 2:13 says, though you that were afar off were made near by the blood of Christ. The blood brings us near to God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says that the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Acts 10 and verse 28 says the blood of Jesus Christ makes us holy. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says the blood of Christ cleanses us. And Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. But here's the eternally important question. How do I contact the blood? I can't literally do so. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, thousands of miles away from here. And so how do I get the benefits of His blood? Well, that's where a rich study emerges. In John 19:34, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we see that He gives up the ghost, as the King James says it. He dies, and they come with a spear, and they pull it out, and comes the blood and water. Jesus shed His blood in His death. And Romans 6, 1-4 says, we contact the death of Jesus through baptism. Then there's Matthew 26:28. Jesus says, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And when Jesus is preached the first time in Acts 2 and verse 38, He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. The blood remits. Baptism remits. Then I go to Revelation 1 and verse 5. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Acts 22:16, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The blood washes away sins. Baptism washes away sins. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, make holy His people through His blood, suffered outside the gate. And Ephesians 5:26 says that we are sanctified by the washing of water by the word. The blood of Jesus sanctifies. Baptism sanctifies. And so in 4 different ways, God doesn't want us to miss it. He says the blood of Christ is effected at the point of baptism. The blood is the what of redemption. Baptism is the where. The blood is the why of redemption. Baptism is the when. And so Ephesians 1:7 gives us the means of redemption. We could also see the power of redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins. Those trespasses, Ephesians 2:5 says we were dead in, those are taken away in Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, Isaiah 1 in verse 18. And so sometimes we think that we have found something that God can't do, and that is to forgive us of our sins. But His Son shed the blood that makes it possible. The power of redemption is the blood can forgive our sin. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been. But no matter what you've done, if you'll turn away from that and come to Him, He'll blot it out as if it never happened. He will cast it into the depths of the sea. He'll place it behind his back. He'll remove it as far as east is from the west. He'll remember it no more. That's the power of the blood. And then there's the value of the blood. According to the riches of his grace. There was a missionary who was trying to describe the word redemption in the Bambara language, and he couldn't figure out a word in that language, and so he asked his translator, and the translator said, "We say he took out our heads." And the man didn't understand what that meant, and so he asked for an elaboration. He said, "Well, many years ago, our ancestors might be among those who were taken by slave traders. They were put into an iron collar, chained together, and driven to the seacoast. And sometimes the chief of a tribe might see among those who had been caught one of his friends or relatives. And so what he would do is he would pay silver and gold or brass or ivory. And as payment of that, that collar would then be taken off. Their heads were taken out of the collar, and they were free." A beautiful picture, but it's even more poignant than that. The picture is this: you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How valuable! It required the blood of Christ. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody who expresses faith in Jesus who said that the blood of Christ is not essential. But the blood of Christ is contacted by faith in baptism. Very briefly, baptism is essential to salvation because of the nature of God in Scripture. We have demonstrated from the Gospels, from Acts, and from the Epistles that it is abundantly clear that baptism is a part of God's saving plan for salvation. We have tied together the blood of Christ and baptism. What would it say about God if he had put all that in Scripture and then he says, "You know, ultimately, it's not going to matter. You're not going to have to be baptized. You can just believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I'll save you at the last day," despite what he said. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, "The sum of God's word is truth, and all of his ordinances are everlasting." We should never try to take one part of the Bible and try to use it to try to nullify something else the Bible says. As if John 3:16 makes Mark 16:16 mean something else. Or as if Acts 16:31 makes Acts 2:38 mean something else. We don't have to pick or choose. The sum of God's word is truth. We take all that God says. It's not belief or baptism. It's belief and baptism. Those two things rise and fall together, and the result is on the other side of that. I'm from Bowling Green, Kentucky. At least that's where I live now. I'm just getting to learn some of you. I don't know the stories, the situations, the background. But I don't want to leave to chance. For those who are young, for those who have never heard, for perhaps those who have never obeyed, to clearly see that this is unambiguous. The Bible's clear because God wants us to know. Because God wants us to come to his Son and to be with him forever. But I realize it may not be an intellectual circumstance. There may be some emotional hills or mountains that have to be climbed. Perhaps somebody says, "I'm not ready." I understand that we need to deliberate and make sure that we're clear and that we know and we understand. But maybe what we're not ready for is we're not ready for the commitment. We're not ready for the change. And yet, may I suggest to you that you'll never have a better sacrifice than Jesus. You'll never have more time to serve him than if you'll make that decision today. God could not ever offer more love and more grace than he already has. Somebody says, "I'm afraid." I think God understands that. Jesus wrestled with fear. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Peter and Paul, I believe, wrestled with fear. Read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Read at the end of the gospel account when Peter denies his Lord. He understands that, but he wants us to evaluate our fears and to prioritize them. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, he says, "There are those who can kill the body but cannot destroy the soul, but fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We need to wrestle with those fears and get to their bottom line. Somebody says, I'm not sure. I hear what you're saying, Neil, but I just don't know.
I'm not sure. We need to examine what is at the root of that. What can we do to learn more about how to be sure? Because God wants us to make our calling and election sure. He wants us to know. Is it perhaps self-will? Is it rationalization? Am I hardening my heart against what I know I need to do? We can be sure. God wants us to. He's not trying to trip us up or trick us. He wants us to know. And maybe somebody says, I don't believe. I hear you. I see it. I don't believe it. God's people, the Israelites, who He loves so much, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 3:12 and following that they could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. We need to overcome that. And I believe God has given us all that we need to know that. If you know that you need to and you've not yet done what Scripture says to do, to come to Jesus, yes, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But also act on that faith. Repent and be baptized, and you will have your sins forgiven. You'll be a child of God. You will have the assurance and comfort of the promises of God being realized in your life. You'll be a Christian. You'll remember your sins no more. There are 7.8, close to 8 billion people in this world. If you were to make that decision, maybe you don't want to make it publicly, maybe you want to make it privately. But were you to make that decision with all the stuff that's going on in the world, all the world events, the big news stories, nothing would get heaven's attention more. It would be more important to God and His angels than if you were to make that decision today. I think there's a potluck or dinner on the grounds, whatever you call it, here after this. There's not a person who would mind putting that off while you make that decision. Maybe you're a child of God who's no longer walking in the light, and the blood of Christ is no longer cleansing you of sins, and you need to make changes in your life. The song that we're going to be led in to encourage us is also for you. If you need to publicly make things right, or maybe ask for prayers for things that you're struggling with, we want to encourage you. This is your invitation. We'd urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.